Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to you this evening, we thank you for this opportunity that we have to be together again. Father, we pray that though it is wet and cold outside, Father, we pray that we would be warmed by the truths of the gospel and what we will consider this evening about prayer and overcoming hurdles towards prayer. Father, we pray that what the Apostle Paul prays here for the Philippians would be true even of our time this evening. We pray that as a consequence of our time together, of our thinking and of our having read and prepared and our processing after tonight, Father, we pray that this would be one way in which you would help us to grow in knowledge, so that our love might abound more and more with that knowledge to the end, that we may discern what is best, and so that we will be found to be living worthy of the calling that you have given to us as we look forward to the day when we will be with Christ forever. So, Father, we pray that you would use our time for our benefit and ultimately for your glory. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. So we only have three more weeks after tonight. It's kind of hard to believe as I was putting together my notes for tonight and looking at the calendar after tonight. Only three more sessions. So let's take advantage of it, right? Tonight is a little bit by way of the handouts, a tad bit different, and the way I'm going to approach tonight a little bit different than what we have been doing for the past 5 weeks or so. In this, still going to do a quick review here at the beginning, but that review is going to be even quicker than the review I typically do. I have given to you on your handout that you can take notes on there a very high-level summary of the chapters, consistent with what I have given you before, and then also the discussion questions that we will work our way through. But I have also given to you an expanded outline of the chapters. One, just for your reference, if you want to come back and look at it more closely, but also to help us, hopefully, as we talk through some of the discussion questions. That way you don't have to look. If you find it helpful, you don't have to keep turning the page back and forth, outline two questions. You have both separately, and the expanded outline gives you some more detail from the book than that high-level overview outline. Then, by way of our discussion, my goal is to give significant weight to chapter 8. So we will discuss chapter 7 briefly, comment on it a little bit, but because of the content of chapter 8, I want to give the balance of our discussion to that chapter tonight. So that's sort of where we are headed. So in chapter 7, Carson does what he's done a couple of times and sort of steps away from the prayers of the Apostle Paul and looks at some important issues related to just general prayer life. And of course, here he is combating obstacles that are often put up in terms of why we don't pray, right? And he gives six or seven reasons and analyzes those against Scripture. So the first one is, I'm too busy to pray. And he says that this is one of our most overworked excuses. I feel too dry spiritually to pray. And he looks at two presuppositions or two foundational thoughts that stand behind the claim that I can't pray because I'm spiritually dry, and combats that thinking with two parables of Christ. Then he assesses the notion of not feeling a need to pray. Then he acknowledges that there are those who say life has just been so difficult, either for a long period of time or in a particular event, particular moment, and the result of that is I'm bitter. I'm just too bitter to pray. I'm angry at God. I'm angry at other people. Therefore, I cannot or I do not pray. I'm too ashamed to pray. There's some sin in my life, either in my past or that I'm clinging to presently, and it leads me to shame so that I am kept from praying, or I'm simply content with mediocrity. That analogy that Chuck Swindoll uses in his book on servanthood, $3 worth of God is really all that I need, no more, no less. So some are content with that perspective. So some obstacles that are put up in our own lives, obstacles that we use to convince ourselves in the moment that I can't or I won't or I don't need to pray. And then in chapter 8, he returns to looking at prayers of the Apostle Paul. And here he spends, of course, the bulk of his time looking at a portion of the prayer that I began our time with, and that is from Philippians chapter 1. And he gives some introductory thoughts, and then he observes that what Paul ultimately prays for is what is excellent. And although what is excellent is not explained by the Apostle Paul, he doesn't give any sort of explicit details as far as what that excellent thing is or what those excellent things are, Carson suggests that there are three clues that indicate what Paul has in mind when he speaks of those excellent things. And then when you put these three clues together, Carson says that these excellent things are nothing less than all the elements of these excellent things are nothing less than all the elements characteristic of maturing Christian discipleship, and we cannot discern and approve them unless our love abounds more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. Paul wants their hearts and minds to become so profoundly Christian, for otherwise they will not discern and approve what is best. And then Carson goes through a number of practical examples of what this discernment looks like in our lives. And then he gives a specific word to pastors. Then Carson observes that Paul's prayer is tied to the long view, similar to what we observed in Paul's prayers from 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Long-term goal of love abounding, leading to discernment, is transparent purity, utter blamelessness, and a life full of righteousness. And assessing this long view perspective of Paul, Carson analyzes or explains two expressions, filled with the fruit of righteousness in verse 11, and then the language of until the day of Christ in verse 10. And then Carson concludes by observing that although Paul is praying for what is excellent, or that they may be able to discern what is excellent, his prayer is not idolatrous, but ultimately is a praise to God. So, That's a very quick overview of hopefully what you were able to read this week. I want to start here in our discussion with thinking about the questions from chapter 7. Again, we're going to try and balance or give the balance of our time to chapter 8. So we're not going to spend a whole lot of time on these questions, but I don't want to neglect them because they're worthy of our attention. Question 1 there. What excuses, other than the ones mentioned in the chapter, are sometimes used to justify prayerlessness? So you read, we quickly reminded ourselves of the excuses that Carson gives. What other excuses do you give, do others give, for simply not praying? Dave?
Just physically tiredness.
Okay, physical tiredness. I'm too tired to pray. Absolutely. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Okay, good. What else?
Sometimes you pray the same thing over and thinking that, well, maybe God doesn't really want you to do that.
Okay.
So it's time to stop and let it go.
Okay.
So stop praying.
Okay. So feeling monotony or just routine and thinking, well, that's not pleasing to the Lord, so I'll just stop.
Sometimes we think things are too minor.
Okay.
We're not helpless. We can take care of things ourselves.
Okay.
We need to pray about these things.
Right, right. I'm sufficient to take care of this issue. So it doesn't require prayer. It doesn't need prayer. Yep, absolutely. What else? Ron.
Think about the sovereignty of God and you can say, well,
okay.
He's going to do what he's going to do. I'm not going to talk him in or out of anything.
Okay. Okay, so as the psalmist says, God sits on his throne and he does whatever he pleases, right? So what's the point of praying to a God like that? And that's a big question. That's an important question, and Carson's going to come to that in the next couple of chapters. It may be even what we read next week. I don't recall, but we're coming up on that issue because that's an important one. What else? Are there others that you can think of? Mike.
I think that they just don't know how to pray very good.
Okay. I don't pray well. I just don't pray good. So I'm not going to do it. Good.
This may fall under too spiritually dry, but I have felt at times like, hello, are you listening? Like,
okay.
I feel like my prayers just really aren't going any. I hate to use that phrase.
Right.
I know they're going somewhere,
sure,
but it
sure
feels that way.
Right, right. Yeah. You, on the one hand, you know that if you're in Christ, the Lord has committed himself to hearing and responding to your prayers, right? But it can feel like when an answer doesn't come, or maybe the answer that you aren't hoping for, the proverbial phrase is, it feels like your prayers are hitting the ceiling, right?
Yeah.
Yep. Good. Other excuses. Do you ever appeal? This is more a question for self-reflection. Do you ever appeal to any excuses to justify your own prayerlessness?
Sovereignty of God,
okay.
I appeal to quite often.
Okay. Question 3. Does God accept us? Bad editing on the question there. Does God accept us on the basis of whether or not we feel like praying? I thought this was a really insightful observation that Carson made in the book, and that is sometimes we just don't feel like praying. And he said one of the presuppositions that underlies a statement like that is that the value of my prayer, the worthiness of my prayer, the acceptability of my prayer is dependent upon how I feel about praying, how I feel even about God and my relationship with Him in that moment. Is our standing before God dependent upon a feeling? No, it's dependent, of course, on Christ, right? And it doesn't change, as he says, how we feel does not determine or change our responsibility, our even duty as believers. So how should this affect the priority we assign to prayer?
Well, we have a responsibility. Just be like cutting your grass around the house. I don't always feel like cutting the grass. There's a lot of things we don't feel like doing.
Yep.
But we understand that it's necessary.
Right.
And when it's done, you know, it's good that we have it done.
Okay.
And it reaps results.
Okay.
I think we kind of sometimes get in the habit of, you know, people look at some the Psalms and others would whine to God about things, you know, fuss at Him about a situation. And I think we get in the habit of just kind of whining to ourselves or to our wives or to somebody at work and think that's good enough.
Okay.
You know? Well, He knows I'm concerned now or whatever. I mean, but. I just, how many of us just whine to God about a fucking situation other than somebody that you can talk to, you
know, right,
you can see and you think they love you and all that stuff?
Absolutely. Absolutely. It's easy to cry on someone else's shoulder, right?
Yeah.
But often, or there is a temptation to not take those cries of our heart directly to the Lord. Well, on this chapter, I think the benefit from this chapter is twofold. One, Carson's biblical analysis of the various examples that he sets up. I think the way he attacks those is helpful. The chapter is also helpful as a means of self-assessment, as a grid against which to examine our own excuses and to assess where we're at. We need to make an honest assessment of ourselves. And Carson acknowledges this actually at the beginning of chapter 8. He says something like this: although some are particularly gifted in the ministry of prayer, we've come far enough in our reading so far to recognize that we cannot justify relative prayerlessness by appealing to the gifting of others. One of the most important steps we can take is to recognize where we are. And I think chapter 7 helps us to assess at one level where we are with regards to prayer and helps us to identify where we are tempted and prone towards prayerlessness and the types of excuses that we might give. So it helps us with an honest assessment of ourselves. But assessment alone is insufficient. We should evaluate ourselves. Self-examination is a good thing, but self-examination alone is inadequate. Here's an illustration that I came across in another book recently that communicates well this idea: assessment alone is insufficient. Suppose your car does not work. You take it to the mechanic puts it up on the lift, hooks it up to the machines, does his diagnostic work, tells you that you have a bad crankcase, takes the car off the lift, gives you the keys, says the car is ready to go. You'd say, that's ridiculous. Put the car back up and fix the crankcase or fix whatever it is you found was wrong. Just telling me what was wrong does not fix the solution or does not solve the problem. So it is when we assess ourselves. Simply identifying the deficiency doesn't fix the issue, right? Doesn't address the problem. The same is true in the Christian life. It is not enough to diagnose the problem. You need genuine, concrete change in your behavior. But it's not just enough to diagnose and then to resolve to change. I'm going to make this change. Resolve to change is necessary, but insufficient. Which brings us to chapter 8 and the prayer of Philippians 1, 9 through 11. Of this prayer, Carson writes, few of Paul's prayers have greater potential to help us surmount the hurdles of spiritual dryness and lack of faith than the one in Philippians 1, 9 through 11. It can help us overcome our excuses for prayerlessness. So he provides a chapter for that aids in self-assessment. But he goes on to say about Paul's prayer in Philippians 1 that moving beyond assessment, this prayer and what Paul prays for can be a means to overcoming and addressing those obstacles. So we are not left to mere assessment or mere gutting it out on our own. But we are given direction on seeking the Lord's help for growth in this area. So with that, I'd like for us to spend the rest of our time talking about chapter 8. Before we get into it, was there anything in particular that you found helpful from chapter 8? We're going to hash out some of the details a little bit, but for you personally, was there anything that you found particularly beneficial? All right, well, as we go along, if you are reminded of something, feel free to bring it up. But let's talk about the questions from the end of the chapter. The first question, enlarge on the connection between growing in love shaped by knowledge and moral insight and approving what is best. So here, Carson is getting to the beginning of the prayer, that is the portion of the prayer that is our focus. It is my prayer, verse 9, it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment so that you may approve what is excellent. Let's take a step back before we try and wrestle with the connection between growing in love shaped by knowledge and moral insight and approving what is best, because that's a lot of words and a lot of ideas. Let's take them a piece at a time. How does Carson define what is excellent? Or based on what you read, in your own words, how would you define what is excellent? Edie.
One of the points he made somewhere in there was that he was now getting into things that there was no clear right or wrong for.
Oh, okay.
It was not just baby Christianity. This was mature stuff that we weren't looking between maybe something even that's necessarily spelled out in the Bible, do this or don't do that.
Okay.
It was to have a very broad perspective. He said something not so much about the depth, although that would come in areas.
Right.
But a very broad perspective so that in all areas of our lives,
okay,
we start looking at what's the best use of my time and my resources and everything that,
okay,
I have going on.
Good, good. What else? How else would you articulate it?
Well,
go back there on, let me look at it. On the second page of the expanded outline. Under Roman numeral 2, there under chapter 8, number 2, putting the three clues together, these excellent things are nothing less than all the elements characteristic of maturing Christian discipleship, and we cannot discern and approve them unless our love abounds more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. He wants their hearts and minds to become profoundly Christian, for otherwise they will not discern and approve what is best. And when he speaks there of becoming profoundly Christian, he's getting at what Edie said about it being very broad, all-encompassing, right? All of their thinking and their desires being informed by Christian truth. The other commentators define this term, what is best or what is excellent, in this way. Gordon Fee says that it's what is absolutely essential regarding life in Christ. What is absolutely essential regarding life in Christ? Another commentator says it's the best way to live. The best way to live from a Christian perspective. So, what is best? In his picturing it here, in his communication of it, Paul in some ways paints a picture for us that I want to try and not butcher, but hopefully. This will help, the diagram will help us picture what Paul is communicating here. So, first is this issue of love, right? Paul prays that your love may abound more and more. According to Paul, how do we experience an increase in our ability to discern what is best? For him, increasing in love, right? He's praying that they would increase in love so that, and then he modifies that a bit, but the result of increasing in love is so that you may approve what is excellent. So this growth in love is to lead to an ability, an increased ability to discern what is best, to discern what is excellent. What is this love? What does love look like? What we're trying to do here is wrestle with this idea of how does love, as Paul describes it here, as he describes it abounding, how is it that that kind of growing love leads to the ability to discern what is best? So as we unpack that idea, first, I want us to think about what is love. Okay. Okay. What else?
I think just when it's coming to love, in a sense, it's regarding the other person you're with or the other people you're with, is their ideas and their thoughts are as important, not more so than your own.
Okay.
So, my way.
Okay.
It's not my idea, but it's just as good, if not better.
Okay.
So I can hold on with that. Yeah, that's great.
Okay. Okay.
So in that sense, seeking unity.
Okay. Yes. Yes.
My dad used to have a definition for a friend as someone that will give you something that he wouldn't even sell to somebody else.
Say that again.
That friendship is truly defined as someone who would give you something freely that he wouldn't even sell to for somebody else.
Okay. And he wouldn't, it's not that he wouldn't sell it because it's in such poor condition. It's because he values it so much. Right? Yeah. I had a little disconnect there when you, but I get it. I get it. I get what you're saying now. Right.
Somebody gives you something that's already worn.
Yeah, right. You see where you.
You're a preacher, that's right. I give you the whole outfit of life.
Right, right. Yeah, donate the couch to the church. The youth will love it, right? Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Sure.
The lady took over. You can tell that love by the poor cutlery. You think they did the right thing, bring to the church, give to the church.
Yeah. I think the example of Christ would be good, like non-conditional love,
okay.
Sacrificial.
Sure. Yes, absolutely. I mean, how does John put it? God is love. Right? And the picture, the perfect picture, the quintessential picture of God's love is his love for us in Christ. But also, I think Paul's picture in 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, right? Often this chapter is read at weddings, which is not necessarily a bad thing. But Paul's primary concern here is not about marital love, right? In this chapter, he's concerned about love for brothers and sisters, as expressed within the body of Christ. This love chapter is sandwiched on both sides with chapters relating to ministry and doing life together as a church. And our life together should be defined as love, and in, or should be characterized by love. And in the middle of that chapter, he says that love is this. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 7. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Now, back in Philippians chapter 1, Paul says that it is this Christian love, characterized as we have described it here, explained as Paul explains it there in 1 Corinthians 13. He says that it is his prayer that their love may abound more and more. And how does he want it to abound more and more?
In real knowledge, he says there.
Okay.
It has to be informed, like you said, by the Word of God.
Okay. So, Paul has this, the reality of true, genuine love, brotherly love, right? And what he is praying for is that this love would be shaped, would be fed by knowledge and depth of insight, right? With knowledge and all discernment, or depth of insight. So he wants them to have love, and he wants this love to not just be a nebulous, ill-defined sort of love, but a love that is constrained by knowledge and discernment, a love that is being fed and built up by knowledge and discernment. When Paul speaks of knowledge here, this knowledge that should be feeding their love, what does he have in mind? What kind of knowledge?
Biblical knowledge.
Okay. Broadly speaking, knowledge of God. Increasing knowledge of the gospel. Increasing understanding of the gospel. What about this discernment or depth of insight? What is that referring to?
I guess that would be when you understand what the Bible says you should and shouldn't do, and you begin to listen to the Spirit and at least know what you should be doing.
Okay. So, yeah, the issue of should and shouldn't, the issues of right and wrong, the issues of good and evil. Carson explains it as comprehensive moral insight, moral perception across the entire gamut of life's experiences. So being able to observe and know what is right and what is wrong, what is in keeping with God's word and what is contrary to God's word. And Paul is saying that what he desires for the Philippian church is that their love would be fed and constrained by a deepening understanding of the truths of God, a deepening comprehension of the gospel, and also that their love would be fed by increased ability to know right from wrong, increased moral perception. What does that mean? What does it mean for love to be fed and constrained by knowledge of God and knowledge of the gospel?
It's the expression of those. If you have those, then those are expressed by love.
Okay. Mike.
If your knowledge of God increases and of the gospel increases, then your knowledge of the love that he has for you increases.
Okay.
And by that you can grow because you see how much he loves you, which we can never fully see how much he loves us.
Okay.
But that increases.
Right.
And so our love for others should increase proportionately.
Okay. Okay.
I think we have to get past the point of the milk or the soft gospel. We have to get into the meat of the gospel. We
okay.
have to be able to, you know, move on and not just let the little things in life get to us. We are to be knowledgeable enough to move on and look for the more things that we can focus on helping other people and develop more.
Okay. Okay.
Get past it to somebody else developing us.
Okay. Yeah. We can, from time to time, toss out words like, thinking about words that get to the core of gospel truth, like justification, right? Justification is what? In terms of our salvation. What does justification refer to? Okay, being made or being declared to be righteous, right? Propitiation. I was talking to somebody recently and they said one of their favorite words was propitiation. Was that you?
No.
I didn't think so, but I thought maybe you should. No favorite words I can't spell. That's a good rule of thumb. That's a good propitiation, though. What does it mean?
Satisfaction. Atonement got satisfied.
Okay.
It's a satisfaction. God is satisfied with what Christ did.
Okay.
He's propitiated.
Okay, he is propitiated, meaning that his wrath has been poured out, right? And in that way, he is satisfied. He has enacted his judgment against his wrath against sin, right? Do you need to be able to articulate justification in order to be a believer in Christ? No. Do you need to be able to articulate a coherent definition of propitiation in order to be a believer in Christ? No. What about the transactions of things like redemption, reconciliation, adoption, language that the Scriptures use to communicate to us what God has done for us in Christ? There is a basic understanding that is necessary in order for someone to repent of their sin, to see their need for a Savior, and to trust that Christ has done something in their place, that He has taken the penalty for their sin. But the Scriptures begin to unfold and communicate in a variety of different ways what it is that God has done for us in Christ. And although we don't need to fully understand, and in fact, on this side of heaven, and even when we get to heaven, we will not fully understand what it is that God has done for us. But in this life, we can grow in our understanding. And as we grow in our understanding, as we begin to meditate on and comprehend that in Christ, God has declared us to be righteous, that He has declared us to be justified in His presence, and that because of that, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. As we begin to comprehend that as Christ stood as our substitute, God was propitiated in that His wrath was poured out on our substitute, as we begin to grow in our understanding of what God has done for us in Christ, we grow in our understanding and in our appreciation of how God's love has been demonstrated for us in Christ and what God's love has accomplished for us in Christ. And the consequence of that ought to be that we grow in love, that we seek to love the brothers like God has loved us. So as we grow in our understanding of the truths of Scripture, as we grow in our understanding of the truths of the gospel, our love should be fed and should be constrained by this love that God has shown for us in Christ. What about depth of insight or discernment? How does that constrain love? Yes. How does discernment or depth of insight feed or constrain love? Mike.
I think of, maybe it's because I listen to AFR talk, but I think of like the culture war.
Okay.
For instance, you know, a big part of society today says that Christians hate homosexuals because we won't accept them as they are. But we don't hate them as people.
Okay.
We love them.
Okay.
But we hate their sin.
Okay.
Just as we hate any other sin.
Okay.
Even the sin that we do ourselves.
Okay. Okay.
And by that, our love is constrained to the person.
Okay. Yeah. That's a really helpful example. An issue of sinfulness, an issue of what is not right, of what is wrong, constrains love, because love won't encourage that. Love won't affirm that. But love is constrained to affirm and to fight for what is good and what is just and what is pleasing to the Lord, and not what is displeasing to Him. So what the Apostle Paul is saying here is that he wants them to grow in Christian love, but not in a generic way. A Christian love that is constrained and guided by a growing understanding of God and the gospel, and also a growing understanding of what is right and what is wrong. And what is the result of this kind of constrained love?
I mean, that was a good example of it, that discerning, I mean, the depth of insight would allow us to still love the homosexual as a person, but reject their sin.
Right. And what Paul is saying is that as this love is constrained by these two things, the result is an ability to test and evaluate what is best. As this love is more and more defined by and informed by the gospel, and informed by right and wrong, or what is right and pressing back against what is wrong, he's saying that this will equip the believer to discern what is best.
Do you think Paul maybe put little charts like that to describe the scripture? That they never made it to the translation.
I don't know. So coming back to this issue of what is best, Carson says, to read it again, what is best would be this: these excellent things are nothing less than all the elements characteristic of maturing Christian discipleship, and we cannot discern and approve them unless our love abounds more and more in knowledge and in depth of insight. All the elements characteristic of maturing Christian discipleship. So, how is it that love that is growing and shaped by knowledge and moral insight result in an ability to prove what is best? How does a growth in this kind of informed, fed love, because that's what the Apostle Paul is praying for, result in the ability to discern more and more what is best? Dave.
You have more the ability to share the gospel.
Okay.
Your understanding and able to express it to others.
Okay. Okay. More of an ability to share the gospel because of an increased understanding of the gospel. And then also, hopefully, an increased passion, an increased desire to share the gospel, right? Because of your increased awareness of sin and the destiny of those who do not have Christ. How else does this shaped love lead to an ability to discern what is best?
This love, this shaping of the outpouring of love is a work of the Spirit.
Okay.
Love is one of the first fruits of the Spirit that is mentioned. And it's leading us to better discern what is best because we are growing. The Spirit is working in our lives. We are becoming more Christ-like.
Okay.
And so it all just kind of, it's like the other fruits of the Spirit. It's all, we're learning how to love correctly.
Okay.
Human, other people who do not know Christ would say that they have the ability to love.
Okay.
But just like Michael, we're learning to love correctly. We're learning okay. to love rightly. And that is because the Spirit is working in us.
Okay.
And if we're making this growth in the Spirit, then we're going to be better at discerning what is right and wrong and getting to what is best.
Okay. Yeah. So as I was thinking about this, here's an example that came to mind. Because it's where I'm at in life. The discipline of my children. My children disobey. Or they sin. If I have love that is being informed by moral insight, then I will not look at their disobedience or their sin and say, well, that's not a big deal. It's just kids being kids. Sometimes kids will just be kids. And as Pastor Steve has said, it's sometimes difficult to discern between just mere childishness and disobedience. But there are times when my children are disobedient, right? And there's no question. There's no gray area there. A love for my children that is being informed by depth of insight says that's not right. A love that is being informed by the gospel says that it is right to punish sin, that sin must be dealt with, but there is also a conjoining to that dealing of sin with love. So that as I seek to discern what is best in disciplining my children, what is best is that they receive the appropriate discipline. But as they receive that, I am also intentionally communicating to them verbally, physically, that I love them. That hasn't changed because of their sin. A love that is not informed by the gospel will just punish that sin and just let them go on. Or, you know, send them on their way. A love that is not informed by moral insight will say, well, that's no big deal. But a love for my children that is informed by the gospel and by, hopefully, increasing depth of insight will, by God's grace, seek to discern what is the best way to administer discipline and care for my children in that moment. Another example. You can paint this any way that you want to, but the example of tough love. So a parent has an older child, an adult child. And let's say in this case, the child is a deadbeat. Okay? He's just mooching off mom and dad. The parent's love for that child that is growing, informed and fed by the gospel, and fed with depth of insight, will recognize what's going on here is not right, is not good. And for me to truly love my child is not to coddle them or to enable them, but is to respond in a way that seeks their best. Now, the response, this goes back to what you said earlier, Edie, the response to that is not always black and white. It's not always you should do this in this situation and don't do that. There are some of those things. But there may also be gray areas of what's the best way to respond in this situation. And Paul says that a love that is growing and is fed by the gospel and insight will have discernment to know what is best in that situation. And Carson goes on to give other examples of what this looks like. Again, as Edie said earlier, it's not that we come to a point that we always know exactly what is right and what is wrong in a particular situation. It may not be a matter of what is right and what is wrong in our response, but what is the best way to respond? What is the best way to perceive and move forward? And what is the Apostle Paul doing here? He's praying, right? He's not telling them, grow in this, although, yes, they must make effort to grow in their understanding of biblical truth. But he is praying that God would enable them to grow in their discernment by feeding their love with the gospel and with the truth of right versus wrong.
You know, what's kind of interesting to me about this little model that you got up here with respect to this, we're talking about spiritual things and so forth, but even with spiritual things, I was thinking that would apply to almost any. I was thinking the example of being a good produce man. You got to know about produce. You got to love the business, really. And you have a depth of insight of what can go wrong and what's not a good thing and what's bad. And once you understand and you love your job, you have knowledge of it, then you're going to determine what's the best way to do to present that produce in a way that's appealing to a customer. And you take any one of those away, and you don't get a successful anything.
Right.
It falls like a three-legged stool with one missing.
Yeah.
You can love a kid all over the world, but if you don't have an insight of what's going on, you can have all kind of knowledge, and you think you know what's best, but you can't make that decision without having the insight and the whole bit.
So, our time has gotten away from us. So, just to sort of land the plane here, what is best? Chapter 7 is self-assessment, right? And we said that it's not simply enough to assess ourselves, but we need help in growing. And here the Apostle Paul shows us how we might pray both for ourselves and for one another in a way that will help us combat those propensities of ours not to pray. Because as our love is growing in this way, we will discern what is the best use of our time. We will discern that it is better to be in prayer than whatever excuse we give to not pray, right? And of course, this applies to a whole host of other things. But in the end, the Apostle Paul is praying for their growth in the Christian life, right? For their growth in Christ-likeness. And so, praying for an increase in love that is fed by the gospel, that is fed by discernment, is a means toward Christian maturity. All right, let's stop there. Next week we will discuss chapter 9. Thanks for your time and your participation tonight. Have a good week.